The reading is from Hebrews 11, starting with verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him.
This evening we're looking at, obviously the title is The Meaning of Faith. And sometimes we kind of look at this maybe as going through the subject of faith as one of those elementary principles that it may be too simplistic to go over. Unfortunately, most of the religious world doesn't get it. So we need to explore it again every once in a while and see what the Bible has to say about it. From the beginning passage, we understand that faith is necessary to be pleasing to God. But in the course of this, indeed, no one can be saved without faith, yet we are not born with faith. Neither does it come to us by some miracle from God. Some people think that the Holy Spirit has to move them to do the right thing. It's not placed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we do not receive it by some manner outside of or even contrary our own will. There are many people that have rejected a belief in God. It's not forced upon us. It's something that we have to acquire and accept. There's only one way we can have the necessary faith. Romans 10:17 tells us what that way is, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, in explaining that, faith comes by hearing. The word there is not the logos that we're usually familiar with, but the rhema, the spoken word of promise, is how it's defined. And so God promised to send his word. He sent it by messengers. His spoken word is something that's delivered to us by preacher sent, and we'll look a little bit more on that coming. So the faith only comes when God has sent preachers to us or apostles to write things down. The vital question is, what is faith? In Hebrews 11:1, which was just read, where it talks about faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Kind of listen up to this in the next part. This is not a definition of faith. Repeat that. This is not a definition of faith, as usually supposed, but rather an explanation of what faith does. Now, we pointed this out in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Okay, that chapter is not a definition of love. In fact, what Paul does is approach it a little bit differently. He personifies love to show you what love would do, in action. So love would be kind, love would be patient, and all through the list. So here, now notice this. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. God has promised certain things, and that's our hope. Okay, we know from Hebrews that's an assurance as an anchor of the soul. Now, then, what is our faith? It's our assurance. Our faith is from the things we've heard from God. It's not a blind faith. We have an assurance then of those things hoped for. That's explaining how faith operates. The second line is the same thing. The things not seen, as it goes through this context, how the world got here, We don't know. We weren't privy to it. Okay, these are unseen things and things that are going on that the way God works. We only understand that. But how do we understand it since we weren't there? Well, because of faith. We're convicted that those things happen by God, and the faith is our assurance, our faith is our conviction of these things. What Maurice likes to point out, he goes, if I told you that the foundation of this building was concrete, I haven't told you what the foundation is. Yeah, we haven't really explained concrete. So this is what we're looking at here. There's more to faith than most people understand. And this is what we're going to develop. Another misunderstood passage, I suppose the most famous passage of Scripture in the world is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever shall believe on him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, this is often quoted, placed on bumper stickers, displayed in signs, sold at ball games, painted on large rocks at roadside curbs, and about every other way one can imagine it's brought to the attention of many people, as many people as possible. And that's fine. It should be. We agree with what the passage says, but what does it say? Many suppose that it says that the Savior, all that we must do is accept with our minds or our hearts that Jesus is Lord and Savior, and that acceptance alone we're saved eternally. Okay, you'd have to pull the passage out of its context to believe that. In fact, that's what they do. They pull it out and they say, all you have to do is receive Jesus into your heart. Now, we certainly do think that John 3:16 states a vital truth in a simple way. We must believe in Christ in order to be saved. But to understand what that means, we must know what believe means. We are aware that there is more than one meaning of the word, whether it is a noun, faith, or the verb believe. Faith clearly means different things in different passages of Scripture, depending on the context. Now, this is not unusual. If you look at most words in the dictionary, you'll find multiple meanings. And the meaning of the word depends on the context. We've used the example in the past of the word bank. If I ask you, what's your definition of a word, the word bank? You might say, well, that's where I put my money in. Okay, so by that context, we've determined what you believe is that definition of that word. But if I said, well, the river overflowed its bank, or the plane went into a bank, or the guy in the pool hall made a bank shot, by those contexts, we've got different definitions for that word. And it's the same with faith or belief. As the context unfolds in the Scriptures, it gives us multiple definitions for faith. And this is what we want to look at. For one example, it is a synonym for the gospel. Faith is used synonymously for the gospel that was preached as a contrast to the law of Moses. This is seen in the latter part as Paul develops it in Galatians. For instance, verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in ward or bondage, depending on your translation, under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Now notice, what is faith contrasted with here? The law. So faith here doesn't represent just believing or what you believe in. It has to do with the whole body of it. The law of God that's to come in Jesus Christ, the gospel. Or as it's put here, it is in contrast between the two systems of law, the old and the new. Thus, it is something that had to be revealed. The faith was something to come after the law. In fact, the law was setting it up. Also, when we look at faith in the Scriptures, we call it, there's always a faith plus something added to it. Sometimes just added to it to flesh it out, or perhaps even understood as part of faith. We'll cover both. faith and beliefs, faith and belief certainly do refer in some passages to the acceptance of facts about Christ. We're not arguing that. But when it is used, the scripture also points out that just acceptance of the facts about Christ is not enough. Though faith is listed as the first thing to be done, there are other things necessary in addition to faith that are necessary to pleasing God. Let's begin our investigation with John 12, pertaining to belief without confession. Notice here, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. Okay, so they accepted the facts about Christ and what he was doing. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. So there's a difference between those who came to the Lord and those that didn't, and the difference being they both believed, but one was willing to confess him as their Lord. So with the belief, confession has to be added. And they didn't confess for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So confession has to be added to faith in order for one to express his approval or be approved by God. The word believe in this passage means that they accepted the truth about Jesus, but did not act on them. In Acts 11:21, preaching to Greeks was being done in Antioch of Syria. The text says that a number of them who believed turned to the Lord, unlike those in John 12. Now, whatever was involved in turning is still more than just believing. Notice the passage, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So that's something else that has to be part of faith to make it legitimate. In Romans 10, notice the order of things. One cannot be saved until he calls upon the name of the Lord. For there is a distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in the riches for all who believe on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, a lot of people think that calling on the name of the Lord is the same as believing or taking Jesus into the heart. But notice there is a sequence here. And this calling on the name of the Lord is not synonymous with a belief. In the sequence, it comes afterward. For he asks, how then will they call upon him? How do you go about calling on the name of the Lord? Well, first of all, it says you can't do that unless you've believed. But notice, belief is not the first in the sequence either. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? Remember, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And how will they hear without a preacher? It's all in the same context. So God has to send people out. This is why he's always chosen prophets or the heads of the patriarchs or apostles. He spoke to them, and that's how he got the word out. So they had to get out to do the Lord's work, and that began the sequence. As they preached, notice, people heard, they believed, and then they began to call upon the name of the Lord. We've already looked at Hebrews 11:6, but let's look at it again. Notice it says, one must come to God in order to be with him, but he cannot come to God unless he first believes certain things, obviously. Thus, coming to God is more than believing. It is belief, he says, plus coming to God. In fact, there's even more here. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So you have to add that to faith. There has to be a diligence to come to God, a perseverance on our own part of searching out the things of God. In James, the second chapter, we're going to consider the whole context here. Notice, what use is it, James makes the case, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? Now, notice what he likens it to, where if you don't take any action, say you've got a brother who needs help, and you say, okay, wish the best for you, be gone, go in peace, be warmed and filled. Well, what have you done for him? Absolutely nothing. Okay? Yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Even so, faith, if it hasn't any works, is dead, being by itself. So you can have a dead faith if it doesn't have works attached with it. That is what God says you need to do in order to put some vitalization in your faith. As it goes on, but someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You know, examples that follow this. You believe that God is one. Okay, here's your faith without works. I'll show you something about that faith without works. It's no different than the demons. Demons believe. In fact, their faith is probably stronger than yours. They have such a conviction of the existence of God that when they think about it, they actually shudder. I mean, we know things about God. We know he exists. We know he's going to be the judge of everything. Do you shudder in your faith to God? Are you willing to recognize then that faith without works is useless? He goes a lot farther. In fact, if we go back to that, you'll notice that he's using faith, as the last part of verse 18, my faith by my works, and you believe that God is one. There's faith and works here are used synonymously, interchangeably, meaning the same thing. But are you willing to recognize that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. And we looked at the occurrence of Abraham's life, especially with Isaac. In fact, it fits in pretty nicely with Hebrews 11, as you look at it. And we know with the patriarchs there was progression in their faith. We talked about that this morning. Abraham's faith was kind of weak, but he still had a faith in God enough to leave where he was in Ur of the Chaldees and go off into an unknown land with the responsibility of a lot of people. But God kept working with him until the faith was culminated in the sacrifice of his only son. And again, to stress the magnitude of that. In fact, there was a time when, before he had Isaac, that Abraham was getting old and he realized he's actually past the time of having children. So he set out at one point to make Eleazar, his oldest son at the time, from not Sarah. And God said, no, this is not the one. Okay, and in that instance also, Abraham believed God. So we can see that a faith can be demonstrated by what we don't do. He pulled back on that, going, okay, he's going to take the matter in his own hand, but he realized, well, God's promising me that that I'm going to have an heir, a legitimate one for this. And so he waited for Isaac, and so now it finally comes, in his old age, this one son that's supposed to be an heir to the promise, and he understands that God wants him to go out and sacrifice him. At that point, his faith is so strong that he's raising in his mind that he doesn't even doubt what God is asking from him. I mean, he's thinking, okay, if God has promised this is going to be the heir, even if I put a knife in him and kill him, God will raise him from the dead. He's got that much faith in God. And that way, his faith became perfected. Of course, God, that's not what he was evidently asking, because the angel stopped his hand. But we see that some sort of works had to work through Abraham. There was things he had to meet, challenges, things not to do and things to do for him to be totally acceptable to God. And then faith becomes perfected. It goes on and said the scripture was fulfilled also. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. So in our faith, do we want to become friends with God? Well, if it's just Father's Day, if you and your parents were on good terms, was it because you disobeyed everything they ever told you to do? Generally, if there's a relationship between a father and a son, it's because the son is obedient and the father has told him to do things for his own good. So that's the way he became called the friend of God, and you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And we've talked about justification. I'm going to do it again, and probably ad nauseum, just because that we need to grind it into ourselves. You know, maybe it gives you a good example to talk to people. As I type this thing out, if I leave it unjustified, you know, the lines don't come to the end. So I hit the justification button, and then all the lines line up. Well, most of them anyway, if there's something there. This is what God is looking at. If this column were perfection, then as we type or as we do our works, okay, then God, as a judge, through the effort of his son in his sacrifice, then brings us in our works up to the justification column. That's what he did with Abraham. Abraham wasn't perfect, but he did the best he could and grew at it. And therefore, he was justified by God. Even though he wasn't perfect, he looked perfect as far as God was concerned. Now, there are times in some of these lines when they stop mid-sentence. There's not enough there to justify. Okay? And that gives us a clue, too. We can't just do some works, you know, what we find fit. We've got to try to do all the works that God tells us to. We've got to be completely obedient, or there's no justification. And in fact, you can even see there are spaces where there's nothing. And this is what James is talking about. If you have a faith and there's absolutely no works, God's got nothing to work with. There's no way he can justify you. It remains a blank page as far as God's concerned. One more thing here, kind of a significant example. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by faith when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. This is James' final example of this. And man, it's very appropriate. I mean, he's kind of, you know, saying, okay, you got somebody, that's your servant, okay? So bring out a dead body and see how much it serves you. It's a gross metaphor, I'm sorry. But, you know, that's kind of where James is getting. You know, if you got a dead body, what good is it? Because there's nothing animated. He talks about it's like a body without a spirit. That's your faith without works. If you're not being obedient to God and doing, you know, your faith isn't animated. Just as your body wouldn't do anything without a spirit, a life force, a will in it. And James makes it a very appropriate examples here. And then also consider Mark 16:15-16. Belief on hearing the faith comes first. But as we have already noticed, it is not enough by itself. If one doesn't believe the message, he will be condemned because belief is necessary. And we've made this example before. And this is something when, you know, people to get around this make some weird logic. Even though where it says here, he's sending his disciples out into all the world to preach the gospel. Again, that's a sign of, you know, how does our belief get there? Well, God sends forth the messengers. This is what he's doing with the apostles, sending them to all the world to preach so that we have something to believe. He goes and describes it further. He says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And there's a weird logic that some faiths put into this to get out of baptism. It doesn't say, they'll say, that he that is baptized not shall be condemned. And what they kind of do is destroy, you know, the logic of a simple formula, you know, which I've gone into the past also. Okay, 1 and 2 is 3. Okay, faith with baptism equals salvation. Now, what he does is destroy one part of the formula. Now, if you don't believe, then there's no salvation. Why? Because 2 doesn't equal 3. Now, you don't have to destroy the other part of the equation. It's obvious. If you're not baptized, you still don't have, you know, the salvation there. Now you've got 1 equal 3. So you need both the belief and the baptism in order to make the equation properly. Hopefully that's simple enough for, you know, you to explain to somebody that does the weird logic, because it can leave you with a headache trying to figure out what they mean. Acceptance of the message is not enough, though. Jesus says it is belief plus baptism in order to be saved. Now, we have seen that it is, notice this, follow this, what we've done already, that it is belief plus confessing. It is belief plus turning to the Lord. It's belief plus calling on his name. Belief plus coming to God. Belief plus works. Belief plus baptism. It should be obvious that just acceptance in our minds of certain facts has never been enough with God. He always requires some actions. In fact, it needs all the actions to complete, you know, the formula that he puts out for us of what salvation entails. But there's also something else where there's times when faith, you know, as it's used, actually incorporates other things. The word believe is used in Scripture to mean complete confidence in someone. For instance, in 2 Timothy 1:12, again, one of our memory verses for the memory class, for which things I also suffer, and I'm not ashamed. And this is our memory technique, singing things out. This is one of our songs. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep those. You know, how long have we, often have we sung that and get so much into the rhythm, we don't stop to think about what is it actually saying? Well, notice what Paul is saying here. I know something. I know something. I know him. I know enough about God to believe to the point of confidence, because I'm persuaded he's able to guard that which I've committed to him. So I've committed something to God. That's part of faith. Okay? Because I believe him, I know enough about him that I can commit totally to him. My life, my soul, you know, whatever, my actions. That's true, blown up, you know, fleshed out belief completely. Because he knows God will guard it safely. That's true belief. Note that the statement believed here represents complete confidence. This is likewise seen in several illustrations in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. You know, although it talks about all these characters from the Old Testament believed, okay, it also says they did something. You know, they obeyed, they committed, they did this, they did that, as part of their belief. It's incorporated in their belief. You can't subtract true belief to God from the things demanded of you, you know, of your trust in him, of your commitment to him. So it goes along with obedience. Faith may be used generally to include in the word itself obedience to commands of God. It is not just acceptance of facts about Christ, Christ alone. It includes in the word an acceptance of all specified items in the gospel, placing complete confidence in God and obedience to the will of God. As you look at this life, sometimes we're almost too sheltered. As we grow up, you know, by our parents, and maybe even by the church. But events do loom up. In fact, it's almost phenomenal in my own lifetime and just before it, you know, how often wars come up. I mean, we just got through World War. In fact, I was born at the end of World War II, and then suddenly we have a Korean War. And by the time you know, lived through that, and young enough you had to be protected from that, old enough to be involved in the Vietnam War. And then two Iraqi wars, and who knows what's coming down the pike. You know, it's like every 10 years, and sometimes not even gaps between them. These are things that disrupt our lives. You know, governments rising and being pulled down, all sorts of events that occur that are totally beyond us. I mean, we can look at the things in the newspaper and get either flustered about it or mad or fearful of it, but a lot of it is so big and out of our control, there's not much we can do about it but sit down and pray to God, asking Him to remove the evil from the land. And this is where we learn as we get older that there are things beyond us and that we do need to trust God. In fact, hopefully the more we think about it, the more we realize we've always needed God, you know, for just about everything. You know, where does your food come from? Where's the air you breathe? What about the planet you walk on? You know, all that's furnished by God. Plus your government, your family, you know, the wisdom that you can attain. It's all furnished by God. And hopefully, you know, when we live beyond our youth, where we feel we're invincible because, you know, we feel good, as we get older and our health begins to fade, many of our friends pass on, and we realize as we get more and more frail how much we do depend on God just about for everything. In fact, remove that just about. For everything. And hopefully, as we get older, we learn to go to Him more and more in prayer, in humility, in confidence. Because that's where He wants us, you know, to be headed anyway. He's a loving Father, and He wants to do for us. He wants it. He wants us to ask. You know, to ask for directions, to ask for wisdom, to ask for health, for resources, for opportunities, all these things. In every circumstance of our life, whether it's business or school or whatever, how often we forsake Him when He should be there uppermost in every day. This is what makes a person of faith. As we get back to John 3:16, notice the context just before it. Like I said, you can't take it out of context. 14 and 15, and as Jesus is saying, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever will believe on Him may have eternal life. What's the incident? Here you have a plague moving rapidly through the Israelites. And what Moses was commanded to do was to make a brass serpent and put it on a cross and raise it up. It's become the symbol for a medical, you know, institution. But it didn't help the people unless they looked to it in faith, believing that if they did look upon it as commanded, they would be healed. And only those that did that were healed and didn't die. And He says the same thing must be done with the Son of Man or the Son of God. As He's lifted up on the cross, it's not those that just, you know, okay, it's there, I understand that, whatever. No, there's some obedience that's necessary. That's the context He's trying to get across. And that we have to take away from what the world has misread. So the Israelites had to accept God's word first and then look on the serpent to be healed. This is obedient faith, John 3:16. Actually, in all this, there is an invitation for us to come to God, to really diligently seek Him, to put our life in His trust, and to look at our future, you know, as we should be walking with Him. I mean, that's a concept maybe we talk about a lot, but we need to sit down and consider, what is it to walk with God each day? One of the things, you know, I'm trying to do with the study in Luke the overall study of the Gospels is to have us walk with Him, you know, as the disciples did. You know, to see the things that he did, understand the things that he taught. Yeah, and hopefully, as you make it a daily study, you're daily walking with him. All the studies that we have, Genesis, into Exodus, the whole purpose of the scriptures is we should study them on a daily basis is so that we do walk with God daily. That we sit there and, you know, their study is God talking to us, hopefully us listening, and our prayer is us talking back. And he is a living God. And our prayer should be vital, not rote things, but things that, you know, concern us on a daily basis, things as we look to each day, you know, how can we get through them? How can God, you know, enhance the day for us through all of his blessings? He invites us to make our life more special, more worthwhile. You know, sometimes we don't understand just how much bland we make life and dark and cynical and everything else. And he didn't mean for that to happen. He meant for our lives to be full of texture and color and aroma and hope and assurance and bright future. You know, he gives us something the world does not have. And we need to commit ourselves to him in trust. And that's what he asks. That's what he asks from us. To make our lives unique, special, and different than everybody else's. The invitation is extended. Won't you come as we stand to sing?